Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust that it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
You know, I remember when I was in high school, my high school history teacher made a really profound statement that I've always remembered. He said, as you look at human history, one of the things you'll notice is that the bloodiest, most vicious wars are those wars that have a religious element. You know, this was in the mid-70s that he said that, and that's when Northern Ireland was blowing up. Remember that? They commonly call it the Troubles, but it was mostly focused around Belfast. And what was really at the heart of all of that? It was basically Catholics against Protestants. And I mean, they were blowing people up and people were getting murdered, and it didn't matter whether it was a man or a woman or a child. I mean, it was ruthless. You know, I think even here in our own country, I mean, the last 20 years, what have we seen? I mean, you know, it doesn't necessarily sound all that politically correct to say it, but the truth of the matter is we've been in a religious war. I mean, that when there is religion at the core of it, when it is competing convictions, real convictions, I mean, all bets are off, all rules are off, anything goes. I mean, sure, we fight hard for land, we fight hard for ideology, but when it comes down to what I believe at the core, man, I'm willing to die for it. And truth of the matter is, if you're not willing to die for it, you really don't believe it. You maybe give lip service to it, you maybe give mental assent to it, but if you're not willing to die for it, you really don't believe it. Not at that extent. But when it comes down to fighting for what you really believe in, what you're really willing to die for, man, that gets vicious. Now, why did I bring all that up? Well, one of the questions that kind of arises out of the book of Revelation is, how in the world did the Antichrist get so much power? How in the world did as he turned from what seemed to be good to evil, how was it that almost everyone, except what seems like a handful of believers when you factor in the size of the world's population, how in the world did so many people align with him and stay loyal to him, willingly get his mark, willingly buy into him? I mean, even in World War II, you know, you got Hitler, and Hitler was about as bad as the world has ever seen, a ruler, a leader. I mean, there were Germans that were actively trying to figure out, how can we get rid of this guy? How can we execute this guy? They didn't like him. I mean, it almost seems like almost everyone is on board with the Antichrist, except for those who trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior. I mean, his approval rating was way up there. Well, how did that happen? And you know what I think we're going to see today? We're going to see that Satan understood that religious component and how important it is to humanity. And essentially what we're going to see is that Satan, in his wisdom, propelled his man into leadership by religion. That's why I've asked you to turn to Revelation 17. I'll get it right here in a minute, okay? Here's the deal, okay? We've been walking through the book of Revelation, and essentially we've almost finished the story. Remember, Jesus was in the throne room of God. They're in Revelation 14. Or, boy, I'm getting them all messed up today. They're in Revelation 4, And there's a document in God's hand, and only Jesus is able to read the document. Only Jesus had the authority to break open the seals that kept that document secret. And that document revealed that there was going to be a series of seven judgments. And that seventh judgment was actually seven more judgments. And the seventh judgment of that was seven more judgments. Well, we've walked our way through all of those. When we got to the end of chapter 16 last week, we finished with the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. And what's interesting is, as John has done after every set of judgments, he pauses for two or three chapters and just kind of throws in some extra details, tells us some stuff that was occurring during that season, answers some questions that are important. Well, before we get to the very end of the story, which is chapter 19, when Jesus comes back, because remember, these judgments were all set up to help the world get to a place where they would actually accept Jesus as their king rather than reject him like they did the first time he came. Before John gets to telling us about how Jesus came, which he does in chapter 19, and we'll look at that in about 3 weeks, chapter 17 and chapter 18 talk about what I call Babylonianism, okay? Look at the chapter, chapter 17. I've got to find it here myself. Okay, so we've seen the seven seals, we've seen the seven trumpets, we've seen the seven bowls all be poured out on the world. And then look at verse 1 of chapter 17. This is kind of like the invitation to John. Hey, John. Okay? And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Hey, John, come here. I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on the many waters." Okay, great harlot? We hadn't seen that one before. We gotta take this thing apart. What is it that he is inviting John to come and see? Remember, this is a big vision. This is a big dream that John had one Sunday afternoon when he was in prison out on the island of Patmos. And here, the storyline kind of pauses. And then one of the angels who had poured out the bowl judgment on the earth there in that last set of seven, he says, "Hey, John, let me show you what's going to happen to the great harlot." And I don't know whether John knew it or just had never mentioned it before, but all of us should be saying, "Great harlot? Who's the great harlot?" Well, before we talk about that, what is this? She's sitting on the many waters. We'll skip down to verse 15 of this chapter, because a lot of times John or the angel interprets it for us. "And he said to me," this is verse 17, verse 15. "And he said to me, 'The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues.'" It kind of sums up everyone. She is over everyone. She's basically resting on the shoulders. And remember, this is a vision. We always have weird dreams. We always have weird things. And so a lot of this is just total symbolism. But essentially, this great harlot, who we're going to talk about here in just a minute, she is worldwide. She's sitting on the shoulders of all these people, all these leaders, all these rulers, in fact, all these different languages that everyone speaks. It's permeated. She has permeated. Whatever she is, she's permeated everyone. It's worldwide. So back to verse 1. "Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot." Well, again, look down at verse 5. upon her forehead. He's now gone out and taken a look, and it's going to identify for us who this harlot is, who this prostitute is that has had such an impact on everyone. On her name, on her forehead was a name, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. That's her label. That's her name, her title. Now, this is going to take a little bit of unpacking, but it's actually not that hard to figure out, okay? Who is this great harlot? It's Babylon. Now, you know, initially, the first question we got to ask is, okay, is that the city of Babylon? Could be, but I think actually it is not just the city of Babylon, it's what Babylon represents. It's a little bit like we use the word Washington. We talk about Washington. Are we talking about that, you know, 20 or 30 square miles that are up there next to the Potomac? Or are we talking about our government, the spirit and power of the government? We talk about Hollywood. If you've ever been to Los Angeles, Hollywood is just this little suburb that was attached to Los Angeles. And pretty much now, I don't think they have hardly anything going on as far as the entertainment industry in Hollywood. But we regularly talk about Hollywood did this, and Hollywood did that, and Hollywood did this other thing. I kind of found it interesting, you know, down in the Metroplex, Dallas-Fort Worth area, you know, they make a lot of movies in that area, or a lot of television shows in that area, but we'll call it Hollywood. You know, we don't call it Dallas or Fort Worth or Garland came up with this. No, we talk about Hollywood. I think that what's going on here is this harlot that John's seen, who's evidently had a worldwide influence, she is Babylon. And not just this city of Babylon, which, by the way, Saddam Hussein, 20, 25 years ago, was in the process of rebuilding and restoring until he got interrupted by something called Desert Storm. Babylon actually is this spirit, actually is this philosophy of life, or maybe another way of putting it, Babylon is this religion. And wait a minute, okay, let me give you some more. Let me unpack this a little bit more here. Do you remember where Babylon came from? Okay, think back. I know you've all read through the Bible, and you've all read the first several chapters of Genesis. You get to Genesis chapter 11. After the flood, after Noah and his family came through the flood, and then humanity was starting all over, a fresh start. What happened in Genesis 11? God had told them to spread out, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth. But what did a huge sector of humanity do? Instead of spreading out, they clustered together in a town that they called Babel, later to be known as Babylon. Babylon is like the oldest of all the cities. Babylon is where all of history, if you're going to take the Bible literally and kind of at face value, you'd have to say that one of the first cities, if not the first city, was Babylon. Formerly called Babel, but then they changed it to Babylon as time went on. And you remember what the story of Babel was? They built this huge tower. Now, I remember when I was a little kid and in Sunday school, my Sunday school teacher, you know, presented it as they wanted to build this really huge tower so they could get to heaven. And so in my literal mind, I'm sitting and thinking, man, they are going to build some huge skyscraper. And, you know, as someone who is afraid of heights, what I was wondering about is what kind of bridge was there going to be between the top floor over to heaven? You know, because I didn't really like heights of any kind, let alone one that's 100 or 50 or 130 stories up there so I could step over into heaven. That must have been what they were thinking about doing. Well, it really wasn't an accurate understanding of what's going on there. You know what the Tower of Babel was? It was a temple. The Tower of Babel was essentially representative of the first, the primary alternative gospel. It's like God had made it clear that he was holy and that man needed to come to him on God's terms. That actually goes all the way back to Cain and Abel, Genesis 4. And God was the one who was setting the stage and calling the shots and declaring what is really true. Babel and the temple that they built in Babel, that Tower of Babel, was like the first organized alternative that said, I don't really think so. I know that our great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather Noah brought that legend over, but I think there is something else out there. And Babel was basically an alternative, false religion, philosophy of life, worldview, if you will, and pretty much every deviation off of the truth, every deviation away from the true gospel that is taught in the Word of God, it all was just basically has the seeds or the elements of Babylonianism. Just to summarize it real easily, the gospel, the truth that the Bible teaches is God-centered. He is holy. Humans are sinful. And humans need some kind of holiness pressed upon them so that they can have a relationship with the one true God. And God sends his Son to be that substitute, to provide that holiness so that we can have a relationship with the Creator. That's the truth, the gospel, if you will, that comes out of Scripture. And it's God is holy and we are sinful. We are bankrupt spiritually. That's the start of that truth. Babel, Babylonianism, if you will, this great harlot that is being talked about here, it goes all the way back 6,000 years to Babel, when basically they said, you know what? I don't think so. I'm pretty good. And essentially, Babel was man-centered. Man's okay. Man is good enough. In fact, we can build a temple. We can build a structure. We can have a systems of belief that is going to get us out of this place alive. We don't have to worship this God who said we're bad because we're good. And that right there is the part. That's the fork in the road between the truth as it's taught in Scripture and heresy, false teaching, terrible theology. And it doesn't matter what kind of iteration it is, it all starts at that fork in the road. There is a major disagreement between who God is and who man is, who human beings are. And if it doesn't start with a holy God and sinful humanity that needs to be redeemed, it is some form of Babylonianism. And I think that what's going on here is that during that time of the tribulation, there became this religion, if you will, this worldwide religion, this great harlot that everyone started buying into. I'm okay. I'm good enough. It's not really so much God, it's me. Or as, you know, one of the current theologians that I think really spot on calls it, it's the modern self. It's a great book out. Really hard to understand, 400 or 500 pages, but a guy named Carl Truman has written a book called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. It's really worth reading. I mean, the seeds of this kind of stuff have been around for 6,000 years, but this iteration of it that we're seeing now, let me just ask you, isn't it amazing what we've seen in the last 10 years? I mean, there is so much worship of self. The modern self. The modern self has risen and triumphed, and we don't really care what God thinks. And what's really fascinating is it really, you know, it's not, things that united us before. What really unites us now is, what do you think, what kind of freedom, what kind of authority, what kind of power does the modern self have? I'll talk about it a little bit more as we go through, but notice this. And then one last thing, have you ever noticed all throughout Scripture, when it talks about idolatry, when it talks about embracing false teaching, it always kind of likens it to adultery. You ever seen that? I mean, it's like Israel was idolatrous. They played the harlot. Instead of worshiping the one true God who redeemed them out of Egypt, they committed adultery and they went and served Baal or whatever. The Apostle Paul talks about our devotion to Jesus Christ. He's our groom. We're his bride. And when we fall away, it's like we're committing spiritual adultery, immorality. Well, look at this, okay? Go back to the passage here. Revelation 17. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke to me and said, "Come, I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality." Man, these people were so intoxicated by this teaching, theology, this philosophy, this world of life, worldview of life that the harlot was teaching. It's like they were irrational in their devotion, these kings of the earth. So that's the invitation. Now, here's the vision, okay? And there's two elements to the vision. He tells us a little bit about the woman, this harlot, and he's going to tell us about the beast, okay? And look at verse 3. "And he carried me away in the spirit in the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet," she's looking pretty good, "and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And upon her forehead a name was written, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots." I mean, it's the religion of religion. It's the ultimate departure from the truth, because it goes all the way back 6,000 years from our time of, I don't need God. I don't need to do life God's way. I can do life my way. God says I'm a sinner, and I say God's wrong, because I'm not a sinner. I can make a huge contribution to all things. That's who this woman is. "And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints." Remember, we've seen this all throughout Revelation. There's people who believed in Jesus Christ. There's people who came to know who Jesus Christ was, and they end up dying for their faith. Who was behind it? It's this woman. It's this harlot. It's this prostitute. It's this worldview. It's this philosophy of life. It's this ancient religion, if you will, that you know, is kind of like this huge movement. You know, because it doesn't matter whether you're Presbyterian or Methodist or Baptist or Hindu or even Muslim or Christian, as long as you believe in the power of the modern self, that you're okay. You're part of the group. And someone who comes along and says, no, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the one that died on the cross. He's the one that was our substitute. He's the only way to have true forgiveness. Man, we got to kill that person. And so this religious order, this philosophical order, this view of life saw no problem at all spilling the blood of the saints. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. Remember, we talked about the two witnesses back in chapter 11. I think that's who he's referring to. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. I was like, how in the world did this happen? And it's like it's just a new iteration of an old lie, a 6,000-year-old lie, that says man doesn't need God. And the angel said to me, why do you wonder? I shall tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. Now, we've kind of identified this woman. Who's this beast? You know, if you look at the description of how this beast is described, it almost lines up exactly like the beast in Revelation 13, which we identified as this Antichrist, this world leader. And notice the imagery. The woman is on top of the beast, controlling him. It's kind of like a horse rider. I've not ridden a lot of horses, but I've been around people that have ridden a lot of horses, and I've seen some people that really know how to ride them well. I mean, a good person that knows how to control a horse and a horse that's been well trained will do anything that rider tells it to do. And that's the image you've got here. This woman is controlling this beast. And so here it is. This woman, this harlot, is the thing that is lifting up this Antichrist. Remember I said, how in the world did the world get so enamored with the Antichrist so that hardly anyone opposed him? It's because this world religion, this philosophy of life, this Babylonianism had so attracted themselves to him, and he was it. And it was fighting words to say anything else. Look at verse 8. The beast that you saw, he was the one who is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and to go to destruction. And those who dwell on earth will wonder, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. I think that last little bit there, that's that reference that we saw in Revelation 13. Evidently, that Antichrist, one of the ways that he gains so much popularity is it seems like he's killed and raised back to life. He rises from the dead. Remember, just like Christ, he's the Antichrist. He's the counterfeit Christ. The main thing, you know, Christ had going for him is he conquered death, conquered death. He rose from the dead. So does the Antichrist. The Antichrist does it in the spirit and power of Satan, in the spirit and power of this religion, if you will. And lots of people believe him. In fact, the only people who don't believe him, the only people who don't see him as the answer to all things, are those who are saved, those whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. I mean, you got to really think about this. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which this woman sits. And they are seven kings. So I don't think it's talking about some place that has seven mountains. Everyone's like, oh, this must be referring to Rome because Rome's built on seven mountains. Well, I've been to Rome a couple of times. I ain't seen one mountain. Of course, I'm from Utah, and my definition of a mountain is far different. I think that verse 10 is what the seven are. These are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other is yet to come. I'm not really sure how you iron all that out, but evidently there's a series of these leaders, and this is that sixth one. The beast, which was and is not, is himself also an eighth, and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. I mean, well, you can spend a lot of ink and read a lot of pages trying to figure all this stuff out, but it's, you know, you'll just find a lot of people that have a lot of different ideas. But there's some kind of a system where this guy, this beast, rose up. And all of these kings, they all have one purpose. Look at it in verse 13. These have one purpose, and they gave their power and authority to the beast, all because that's what the woman, the harlot, this philosophy of life, this religion wanted them to do. It's like, oh, you see life that way? We're with you. And all of them invested that power into the Antichrist, into the beast. Verse 14, these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. So verse 14 says, all of that power is going to be consolidated into the beast. This world religion is going to motivate everyone to invest their loyalty in the Antichrist, in the beast. He's going to have this much power, but when the end comes, which we'll see in chapter 19, the Lamb will defeat him. Now, here's something that's really interesting. Look at these last couple verses, and then I'm going to try to tie it all together, okay? The last couple verses here are all about the judgment. Go back to verse 1. He didn't say, I'm going to show you the great harlot that's on the beast. I'm going to show you the judgment of the great harlot. And he said to me, verse 15, the waters which you saw were the harlot. She sits as peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot. Wait a minute, I thought they loved her. Yeah, they did, but they really don't, actually. And they will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. That sounds pretty gruesome. But he's basically saying this world religion, this celebration, if I'm describing it right, this celebration of the modern self, eventually, it's going to all tank, and all authority and all worship and all loyalty is going to get invested in the beast. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast, until the words of God should be fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. This great theology, this great religion, this great philosophy. So, real complicated, obviously. Let me just kind of net it out here. Here's what we've seen. And you could go through this, and you know, you can look at some commentaries, and you'll see that pretty much This is how most people understand it. Whether, no matter how they measure out the timing of the rapture, or if there is even a rapture, or the coming of Christ and the kingdom and all that stuff. Evidently, at the end of time, one of the things that is going to propel the Antichrist into leadership is this great worldwide religion, this great worldwide philosophy. And it's all referenced back to the original departure from the truth. Babel, 6,000 years ago or so, when man, rather than obeying the truth of God and the commandments of God, man clustered together and decided, let's build a temple because it's through this, not that, that we can have meaning and purpose and direction and confidence and get out of this place alive. That was the original departure from the truth. That's why the Tower of Babel actually was so significant. It's the first time in an organized way people rejected God. It's the first time in a religious way since the flood that people rejected the truth of God. And my point is that's the main fork in the road. And the Bible presents a God-centered philosophy of life that identifies who God is and who we are. And intellectually, we don't like what it says about us because it says God is holy and man is unholy. Humanity is unholy. Humanity needs some help to figure out how to connect with God. The fork in the road said, no, it celebrates the modern self. And as I've been trying to make the point, I think we're seeing that today. I think we're seeing that. I think what we're seeing in the last 10 years, I'm not saying this means, you know, Jesus is coming back any day now, but I'm saying we're starting to see a coalition form philosophically where self, the modern self, is supreme. I can do whatever I want. In fact, you know, one of the things in God's system, the system of the Bible that is taught, is it even invites us to look at nature. Because all of nature is pointing to the fact that there's a creator. All of nature is pointing to God's truth. In fact, Romans 1, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear. Just look at nature, and it's going to tell you so much about the truth that is therefore, that is then elaborated on in Scripture. This philosophy over here, the iteration that we're seeing today, myself, my modern self, doesn't even have to regard nature. I mean, I don't want to get too blunt here, but let me just say, I mean, I don't care what nature says. Nature might say that I'm a man, but there's a woman inside of me. And who's right? I'm right. Nature might look and say, no, that's a man. And we'd say, no, I'm a man. I'm a woman trapped in a man's body. That's what we're seeing. I mean, we're seeing this philosophy of life that celebrates the modern self. And there's all these iterations off of it. You know, I mean, you know, maybe I could work my way to God. Maybe if I took a little more communion. Maybe if I got baptized a few more times. Maybe if I gave more money to the church. Well, that's not a bad idea right there. But, you know, if I did something to earn my way to heaven. That's just a little iteration. That's just Babylonianism mixing in. Because what God says, you're a sinner. You cannot earn your way to heaven. You cannot do anything. In fact, your heart is deceitful. It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. All the good things you do are just a pile of dirty laundry. Isaiah 64:6. We are sinners who needed a Savior. And every iteration off of that, whether it comes under the branch of the umbrella of Christianity or even further out, every other branch, every other iteration is celebrating the modern self. Me. If this doesn't work for me, I owe it to myself to get out of it. If this marriage isn't working for me, I can get out of it. If my kids are too much of a burden on me, they need to deal with it. If I want to do this, I should be able to do it. And we say, well, wait a minute. No, we do need some societal boundaries, but you know, we'll let that one go. We'll let that one go. We'll let that one go. And eventually we'll see that eventually we let it all go, because who do we celebrate worldly-wise? The modern self. That's Babylonianism. And we're seeing that, and it's like, where in the world did that come from? Truth of the matter is, that's been out there philosophically for decades, centuries. And for some reason, it's just really flourished. And so you've got all kinds of folks that come from all sorts of biblical, theological branches, but when they're united in this celebration of self, we can have true fellowship. Whether we're Republican or Democrat, whether we're Presbyterian or Methodist or Baptist or whatever, if we're celebrating that, we don't need to be worried about these things. And it's so interesting. You watch it. People are uniting today across, even though they hold to supposed convictions that are just contrary. But because we see the celebration of Babel, we can work together. We can get together and support that. So what do you do with all this? Well, one thing you might need to do is go back and listen to this sermon again, because there's a ton of stuff that's there, and do some more reading. But you know, I saw two things that I thought would be good takeaways. You know, we got an election here in a couple days. Beware of those who use religion for political gain. Evidently, that's what the Antichrist is going to do totally. He's going to get most of his power because of religion. But you know, here's another one, and this is probably the important one. You know, the world is changing so quickly, and almost everything is under question. Gender, marriage, the role of government, how I'm supposed to conduct life, and you know, do I make those sacrifices? Do I put up with unpleasant things? You know, Scripture is very clear on a lot of these things. But you know what I find? Too many of us are just in the dark. We don't know what marriage really is, because we don't go and study what the Bible says it is. We don't understand what the Bible says about gender or separating from evil or all kinds of things. And you know, the Apostle Paul put it in 1 Timothy 4:16, and he was talking to Timothy, who had walked with him for 20 years, who was pastoring the church at Ephesus. He said, Timothy, watch your behavior and watch your doctrine. You don't have the luxury anymore of being biblically illiterate. You have got to go to the Scripture and learn how to rightly handle it, to see what it has to say. I mean, there are so many areas of life that are just crisscrossing our theological grid, and we're like, I don't know, do I go to that or do I not go to that? Am I for that or am I against that? I mean, it's like, well, I won't tell that story, but it, you know, that's, I mean, we don't know what we think. And too many times it's like, well, what do they think? We don't rule, we don't guide our lives based on majority rule, or, wow, what does my favorite preacher say about that? Because if you look, the favorite preachers are all over the board. I mean, there needs to come a time when you and I grow up spiritually and we do what the Apostle Paul said to Timothy. 2 Timothy 2:15, you study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, who can rightly handle the Word of God. Because you're going to be working for someone, you're going to be in some situation, and it's time to decide. Am I going to do that, or am I not going to do that? And sometimes it's a wisdom issue. It really is. I think sometimes it's not as black and white as we think. And we've got to have that wisdom to know, I am going to not do that, or I am going to do that. It's very, very hard these days. And you don't have that luxury. Particularly those of us that are parents and grandparents. Because we got a younger generation that is watching us and saying, how are you going to handle that? There's been several times Vicki and I have talked, because we're in several situations, really just recently, the last year or so. And we've said, you know what? We're modeling for our kids how you handle this. And we pray daily that we will handle certain situations really well, because the crossing is there. We've got to be wise and biblically astute. And you've got to do that. We've got to watch our doctrine. This passage, hard to understand, a lot of details there that nobody really could ever figure out. But the truth of the matter is, I think it demonstrates that as time goes on, we're going to get closer and closer to Babel. And you, as a follower of Jesus Christ, you need to know the truth so that you can identify the false. Let's pray, okay? Father, I thank you that this passage is here. And hard as it is to sort through, Father, I think the point is very clear, that we've got to have our feet firmly grounded in the truth. Because it's now time for the people of God to be salt and light, to be the voice of, not of reason, but the voice of truth. And so, Father, I pray that today, if anything, we'd be motivated to learn more about you and your holiness and what you say about how we do life. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.